Well, it is our privilege this afternoon to have as our speaker Dr. Les Hines. Dr. Hines has been the pastor of the Red Rocks Baptist Church. He went to staff there 30 years ago and has been the pastor now for the last 25 years. I have a great affinity for Dr. Hines. Les is his name, and we've been friends for many, many years. He is wife, Starry. And that's my home church. My wife and I were married there. I was ordained into the ministry out of the church where he now pastors. And he's been a very faithful pastor who is consistently sharing the gospel, even in our conversations over the last few days. He's rejoicing over someone who he was able to lead to Christ and just baptize. And he's out in Denver faithfully preaching Christ in that community. And I know that you will be blessed by his message that he will bring this afternoon.
It's a pleasure to be here in this afternoon. I guess if you get the after lunch speaking slot, you drew the short straw. I don't feel that way. I'd be glad to preach here in the middle of the night if you want to know the truth. I got here yesterday from Denver and could not sleep last night, just a time change or something, maybe anticipation, but I was coming from my room just a few moments ago, and there's a fellow out front picketing. I don't know if you have seen him. I don't know if you're coming in and out the front gates, but and he had just turned around and was coming towards the sidewalk, and I was reading his signs, and I forgot what the first one said, but the second one said damnable heresies, and I knew I was speaking, and I was driving right towards him. I actually ran up on the curb, made him jump back a little bit, but he didn't drop the sign. Sorry about that. I'm not sure I did that in Christian love, but... And actually, I could see it if he was picketing one of the earlier speakers, Mike Sproul or Gordon Dixon. I could understand I'd probably beat my horn. You know, you got it right, but I knew what I was speaking on. I feel a little bit like the cross-eyed discus thrower, someone said. At this time of the day, he knew he probably was going to set any records, but being cross-eyed, he'd probably keep the crowd awake. That's about how high my goal is, I guess. Really sincerely, I am humbled. I really am humbled to have the opportunity to speak to you, students, staff, faculty, here at Bob Jones University. I was thrilled for the invitation from Dr. Jones and Dr. Pettit. And this place means a great deal to me, and I mean that with all sincerity. Let me tell you a quick story of God's grace and the power of the gospel. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I believe in the power of the gospel. I really do. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family of 9 children, 11 in our family on a dairy farm in Michigan. And never met a Christian as far as I know. There were probably some out there, but we were in very rural, central, northern Michigan and didn't know any Christians. Went to the Catholic Church and went through high school, and I went off to college to study engineering, electrical engineering. And the very first day I arrived in Grand Rapids, my roommate started talking about the Lord. I thought, wow, this is strange. And he started talking about knowing Christ and did I know Christ, but he didn't end. He didn't quit. He just, you know, day after day, week after week, he was faithful. I don't want to make him sound like he was belligerent, because he wasn't. But he lived a wonderful Christian life, and he was a consistent witness for the Lord. And it did irritate me, because I wasn't saved. And at one point, I got pretty frustrated with him. I told him, take a long walk off a short pier, go play Frisbee in the freeway, but don't keep telling me about Jesus. And he quieted down for a while, and I was growing up in the 70s, I was in college then, and living the typical life of an unsaved college student. I was into the party scene, I had shoulder-length hair at that time, I was dabbling in and out of alcohol and drugs pretty regularly at that point, and I had been high the whole weekend, and I came home on a Sunday night, and I was crashing, I was crying, I was down, I was blue from the last couple of days of tripping. And Ed, my Christian roommate, had come home from church on Sunday night, And he got out of the car almost the exact same time I did there in the parking lot. He had a Bible and he had a hymn book. I don't, spiritual people carry Bibles, but you're really spiritual if you carry both, the Bible and the hymn book. He carried both. And he was coming home from Sunday night church, Calvary Undenom, it was called. It used to be pastored by M.R. DeHaan, then later by a Bob Jones grad. And we met each other in the parking lot, and it was like an iconic moment. He saw me and the tremendous grief and sadness that was in my life, and I saw him, and he had been singing, and he just had a smile on his face, and he said, "Les, what's the matter?" I said, "Ed, you know what's the matter. You've lived with me for a year. I have nothing to live for." And this is what he did. He said, "Les," and he held up his Bible. He said, "Can I give you something to live for?" And before that time, I had never been open. I had never really been interested. But God had been preparing my heart. And at that moment, I said, "Yes, Ed, I am interested." We walked inside the house that we were renting. And he opened the Bible and showed me the Romans Road. I knelt down at the couch. And he stepped me through the sinner's prayer. And I prayed after him. And Ed rejoiced. And I didn't really know what to do. And I had been with another friend. And we had partied together and danced and things and picked up girls and that kind of stuff. And I was telling him about this event that happened in my life. But I was telling him about it in a bar, in a disco, actually. And he was kind of, he had said to me, I don't want to come back here anymore. I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, you wouldn't understand." I said, "Tell me, we're friends." And he said, "Well, I've been going to church on the weekend, and I have been saved." And I said, "So have I." And he said, he pushed me. He said, "Get out of here. You don't even know what I'm talking. You're mocking me." I said, "No, I think I have." He said, "When?" I said, "Well, just a few weeks ago, Ed saved me." And he said, "Where?" I said, "In the fraternity house." He said, "I don't think so." He said, "I, not in that place." And he said, "You come to me, you come with me down to my church." And so we went down to Mattawan, Michigan. He'd been there like three times, my church, you know. And he said, "The guy will get up and he'll talk and he'll spit a little bit and shout and stuff." And I had never been in anything but a Catholic church in my entire life. He said, "Then he'll say at the end, 'If you want to be saved, come forward.'" He said, "Then you go. And then you can really get saved." I noticed I was the only guy that had shoulder-length hair, and I was sitting in the back row with my friend, and I was listening, and the end came, and he said, "You want to be saved? Come." And George shoved me into the aisle, and I came down the aisle. Deacon dealt with me, showed me the same verses, and prayed the same prayer, and then I got it settled. I really did. Just a few weeks later, George and I were riding around a car, no teaching, no church. And we said, we shouldn't go to bars anymore. We shouldn't do what we've been doing. Why don't we read the Bible? We didn't want to stay home, so we began to ride around town, and he would read some verses, and I'd tell him what I thought it meant. I would read some verses, he'd tell me what he thought it meant. A lot of heresy going on in that car, I can tell you that. So that's what we began to do, and we moved to Detroit together. We moved to Detroit, Michigan together. And in the meantime, I met a fellow from high school who heard that I had gotten saved. And he brought to me a Bob Jones University yearbook. And he started talking to me about Bob Jones University. And I think I was listening, but I was thumbing through the yearbook. And I finally looked up and I said, "Alan," his name was Alan Erickson. I said, "Alan, there are some hot babes. There are some hot chicks down there." I said, "Sign me up. Sign me up. I'm single." And literally, it wasn't that long after I headed down to Bob Jones University, and so did George, and I mean, I was so green, new convert. I found the Bible. I found that my dad had a Bible, so I stole it and took it with me to Bob Jones, and brought that Bible down here, and man, I just didn't quite know what to do. I remember coming into my room and had gotten my hair cut off from down here up to about like here. And they said, "Hey, that ain't going to work here. That ain't going to work here. You're going to have to get another haircut." And I already felt kind of half naked, you know, because I didn't have this. And so I start opening up my suitcase, and I had some of my music, you know, some of my good stuff I brought with me, you know, Creedence Clearwater Revival, Alice Cooper, you know, all the, Jimi Hendrix stuff, and my roommates were backing up like I opened, whoa, tripping over themselves like a bunch of rattlesnakes had just come out of the suitcase. Get that stuff out of here. So it was a big learning curve for the first few weeks. I didn't have a suit coat. In those days, we had the family-style dinner, and they said, you can't come to dinner unless you have a suit coat. And so I had to buy a suit coat. I had very little money. And so it was my style. I went out to somewhere here across the street, and I bought a purple suit coat. And I wore that suit coat every single Sunday to church, every single night. Everybody, that's the guy with a purple suit coat, you know. But I did have an overcoat. I had come from Detroit, and in those days, the bigger the bell-bottom, the better. So that's the clothes I had. I had those great big bell-bottoms, you know, that when you walk, they just kind of look like a girl's culottes or dress or something. And I had those platform heels, and I don't know if this has ever been said from the pulpit of Bob Jones University, but I had a pimp coat. It was a long black wool coat with a red silk lining that I'd bought in Detroit, and it had a white fur collar that stuck out beyond my shoulders. So I would be walking across the campus, and honestly, I didn't know anything about the Bible, just been saved. But I knew I wanted to be here. I really did. And you had to take a test in that day to find out how much Bible knowledge you had, and you know, because they had an advanced New Testament survey, because there were a lot of Christian school kids and good homes and that kind of thing. And you had, you know, the other class that I was in. And you had to take the test. And I looked down through the questions. I couldn't answer any of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I said, now I remember Peter, Paul, and Mary. I think they're a break off of them. And I didn't know anything about the Bible. But I got it here. I really did. My roommates loved me. They didn't love me because I was such a nice guy. They loved me and helped me take the next step. And I wasn't even a ministerial student or anything like that until the second year. And I thought, you know, maybe God might want me to do something. I couldn't imagine. If somebody would have said, someday you'll get to preach in Bible conference, I'd just shoot me. I'm dead. It's over. You know, I would have never believed that. But it's the grace of God, and it's the power of the gospel that changes people. And the longer I'm in ministry, the more and more I see that as it changes lives, lives that you think, oh, there's no hope. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. I've entitled my message, When It's All Said and Done. The verse you certainly know. Matter of fact, I think Gordon quoted it this morning. Joseph said these words, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good, or unto good. Certainly, it's one of the most sublime lines in one of the greatest Old Testament stories that we have. Joseph's brothers, if you recall, were fearful now that their father, Jacob, was dead. He died in Egypt. Now that Jacob was dead and Joseph was the prime minister and the most powerful man in Egypt, that now Joseph would retaliate against them for their evil treatment of him many years ago when they sold him into slavery because they hated him. But Joseph truly understood, Joseph believed and truly understood that he was at least the physical salvation of his brothers and their family. The drama starts back in Genesis 42. Matter of fact, I would ask you to turn there. We'll read just a few verses. Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 10. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, same mother, same father, Jacob sent not with his brethren. For he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn amongst those that came, for the famine was throughout the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange or unrecognizable to them. And he spake roughly, coarsely unto them, and he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not know him or recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream. Remember the dream of the stalks of grain bowed down. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. And he said, "Ye are spies." He says, "You are spies. To see the nakedness or the weakness of the land have you come." And they said unto him, "No, no, my lord. But to buy food are thy servants come." So because of the desperate famine in the land of Palestine, where Israel was living, where Jacob and his family was living, Jacob sends his remaining sons. Joseph is gone. He sends the other remaining 10 sons down to Egypt to buy food. He keeps Benjamin, his now favorite son, born from his favorite wife, with him, lest some evil befall him. So they go down to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph is acting as prime minister. You know the story. And he tells them he will sell them grain, but they can never return unless they can validate their story that they have an elderly father and a younger brother. Don't come back in the land of Egypt unless you can validate that story and bring Benjamin with you on the next trip. So they did. Genesis chapter 42, let's look at verses 17 and following. It tells us that they put all together in the ward for 3 days, and Joseph said on the third day, "This do, and for I fear God. If you are true or honest men, let one of your brethren be bound." They kept Simeon there, and he says, "You go take this grain to your father." But he put the money that they had brought to purchase the grain, he had the servants put it in the mouths of the sack. And so when they got a little ways out of Egypt, his men overtook them, and they opened their sacks, and they found the money, and of course, they were horrified by that. So they went on back to their father, and they tell them the story of this harsh man that rules over Egypt, and Jacob is troubled. "Why did you tell him about me? Why did you tell him about your brothers?" And they said, "Well, we can't go back ever again unless we take him." And they were starving after a period of time. And finally, Jacob relents and says, "Okay, okay. We need grain or we're all going to starve. Go back down to the land and this time take Benjamin. But if something happens to him, you're going to take my gray hairs to the grave. I'll die." And again, they come into the land second time around. They bring their money with them. They said, "We don't know how this happens, but we're bringing you back to prove to you that we're an honest man. Our father is still alive, and here's the younger brother we told you about." He puts on a meal for them, and he weeps seeing his brother for the first time. And they buy their grain. They put Joseph's divination cup in Benjamin's sack. His specialty cup that he proposed that he was able to tell the future with. And they get a little ways out of town. Here's where his servants overtake them. They bring them all back into the land. And they put them into the prison for a period of time. Look at Genesis chapter 45. He brings them into the prison, and they're in the holding tank, and they're arguing amongst themselves, and they say, "This happened to us because we sinned against God and we sinned against our brother, and now we're answering for our sin." Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood, and before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out." So he sends all the Egyptians out of his house. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known. He reveals himself to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard him crying. And Joseph said unto his brother, "I am Joseph. Doth my father live?" And his brethren could not answer him. They were speechless. They were so stunned And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come, come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, who ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life, your life." Now it's a wonderful story. Matter of fact, there are many parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Both were beloved of their father. Both were forced into Egypt. Both were rejected by their brethren. Both overcame temptation. Both saved their people. Matter of fact, Alexander McLaren says there are 146 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Regardless, though, in this story, Joseph instructs his brothers to go back to Canaan, inform Jacob the good news that he's alive and that they'll be able to see each other before Jacob dies, and that there is going to be a famine on land for a number of more years, and they're to bring their entire clan, their entire family down to Egypt, and Joseph will provide for them because he's the ruler now in Egypt because of God's sovereign plan. Can you imagine their countenance? Can you imagine how that changed everything for them? They had been haunted by the guilt of what they had done to their own brother some 2 decades or so ago. And now he's forgiven them, and now he wants the whole family to be gathered. Now he's going to provide for them. Can you imagine as they get closer and closer to Canaan? I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination. And they're galloping as they get closer and closer to their father and their wives and their children and their grandchildren. And they pick up the pace, and their camels are galloping or their donkeys are galloping. And the first one that arrives at Jacob's tent, the old man Jacob, is Simeon. And he comes in through the tent door, and he says, Dad, Joseph is alive. And the Bible says in Genesis 45:27, because of that, Jacob revived. He sat up in his bed. He got some energy. And then after Simeon said, Dad is alive, Judah comes running in and he says, Dad, not only is Joseph alive, but Joseph is Lord. He's the boss man of all of Egypt. And then after Simeon, it said, he's alive. And Judah says, Joseph is Lord. Reuben comes in and says, Dad, not only is he alive and he's the Lord, but Joseph loves us. He's forgiven us of what we did to him. And Jacob saying, what? I thought he was dead. And they had to tell him the story. No, he's not dead. We sold him. But Joseph loves us. He's forgiven us. And then Levi comes running in. He says, not only is Joseph alive, not only is Joseph Lord, not only does Joseph love us, but Joseph longs for us. He's going to build us houses and land and provisions, and we're going to live in the land of Goshen, and things are going to be great. And then Benjamin comes in. Remember, the favorite of Jacob and the close-knit brother of Joseph. And he says, Dad, not only is Joseph alive and he's Lord and he loves us and he longs for us, but he's loaded. He's loaded. He is got the lands and the houses, and his word is law, and he owns it all, and he's anxious to share it with us. Now, it's a wonderful story, the story of Joseph and his brothers. We know that. One of my favorites. But that story of Joseph could have never happened. It would have never happened if Joseph hadn't learned 3 critical truths that I'm going to share with you this afternoon that all of us need to remember. That's why I've entitled my message, When It Is All Said and Done. When all of life is said and done, what are the 3 lessons at least that Joseph learned and have passed on to us? Number one, it is not what you remember, but what you forget. Now, I realize I'm at Bob Jones University, and this is a learning institution, so don't go out of here saying, you know, Dr. Hines said, it doesn't matter what we remember. I'm not worried. That's not what I'm saying. But it is. It's not what you remember, but what you decide to forget in life that is critical. I want you to talk back to me for a moment and answer this a couple of questions. First, had Joseph been wronged by his brothers? Yes. You can talk back here. Had Joseph been wronged by his brothers? Yes. Had Joseph been lied about by Potiphar's wife? Had Joseph been forgotten by the butler after he interpreted his dream? Yes. Humanly speaking, there were plenty of reasons. There was plenty of fodder. There was plenty of ammunition for bitterness in Joseph's life. But he chose not to remember the previous wrongs that had been done to them. And to not remember them, he had to forgive them. He had to forgive them if he was not going to remember, because remembering means simply to rehearse in our mind. And there's some things we can't remember, but we can choose not to rehearse. And that's what Joseph chose to do. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 41, verse 51, Joseph had two sons. We all know their names, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was his firstborn. You know what Manasseh means? Manasseh means forgetting. Forgetting, active. Why? Why did he name him Forgetting? Was it because he always left his lunch pail on the countertop when he went to school? Was it because he always left the lights on in his room? Was it because his mother always had to take the homework to school because he left it at home in his room? No, it wasn't because Manasseh was forgetful. It was because Joseph is saying, I am choosing to forget the evil that has been done to me in the past. That's what he was saying. So he named his son, after he was married now, living in Egypt, Manasseh. I choose to forget. You know, life can be hard on people. I'm speaking to some people, you've been done wrong. Your family, maybe you would say, has done you wrong. Your parents split up. Your siblings have done you wrong. You've experienced difficult things in your life. Maybe you've experienced rejection by your family. Maybe you've been cheated in some kind of a business deal. Maybe you've been slandered by a colleague or a roommate or a so-called friend. Maybe you've been dumped by a lover or someone like that. You've been wrong. Welcome to humanity. We all get wronged. We all get wronged. Please understand that we have to choose not to remember the wrong that is done to us. It's not what you remember, but what you decide to forget. And Jesus sticks closer than a brother. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says to us in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Now, I have had to stop at times in my life. I've had a son who died. I've had plenty of struggles in my life. After I got saved, my dad said to me, don't ever come home again. You're not welcome in this house. So for several years, I wasn't welcome to go home. You go home at Christmas time, you go home at summertime, I had to go somewhere else because I couldn't go to my own home with my own brothers and sisters because I had accepted Christ as my Savior. My dad said, don't ever come home. So all of us experience things in life that cause us to want to quit or get bitter or frustrated, but we choose to forget those things. It's not what you remember, but what you decide to forget. Number two, it is not what you achieve, but what you become. It is not what you achieve, but what you become. You know, Joseph could have gloried in the obstacles that he had overcome in his life, couldn't he? He could have really gloried in. He could have run a campaign as he was running for prime minister. We know he wasn't running. He was nominated and elected by Pharaoh. But he could have said all kinds of things. Hey, I'm a guy who pulls myself up by my bootstraps. He could have had all kinds of clever slogans like from prison to presidency. That could probably work in America today. I'm not sure. Or refugee rises to the top. or ability and tenacity, always overcome adversity. There are a lot of things, there are a lot of slogans that he could have used in his life. Joseph was literally the genius behind the rescue of the nation of Egypt that was in the grips of starvation. It was because of his foresight they had full granaries. And the people loved him for it. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us they bowed down before him as he drove his chariot down the street because they knew he was the savior of Egypt. But it never went to his head. Through his surrender to God's sovereign will, and because of his sincere forgiveness of his brothers, long before we read about him telling them that, he had forgiven them in his heart and in his mind before God. But because of God's sovereign will and because of his sincere forgiveness of his brothers, that his family lived and the seed of the Messiah was able to come through the tribe of Judah. It was because of, from a human standpoint, we know God was superintending it all, but from a human standpoint, it was because of his submission to God. If you want me to live in these dire circumstances in Egypt, if you want me to be in the prison or Potiphar's house or in Pharaoh's house, if this is what you have for me, I'm going to be the best servant of God where you've placed me. Because he submitted himself to God, he sincerely forgave his brother, God was able to use him, and he used him in a great way to save the nation of Israel in its early, early stages. His character had developed to the point where now God could really use him. He became wise, not cynical. I meet so many cynical people. He became wise, not cynical. He was gracious, not bitter. I've had people say to me, "Why are you so gracious?" I've had several people say that to me. "Why are you so gracious?" I always say, I've experienced God's grace, and I know what I was, and I know what I am now. Because I've experienced God's grace, I want to be gracious to everyone. So he was wise, not cynical, and he was gracious, not embittered. He was God-dependent, not self-reliant. It's easy to say, "I got this figured out. I can do this on my own." You know what I've learned? I cannot even live the Christian life in its infancy stages without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Without the enablement of the Spirit, I will fail and fall on a faithful basis regularly. We can't live the Christian life in the strength of ourselves. His godly character is demonstrated in the graceful way he handled his setback. We can't control our circumstances or people's actions toward us, but we can allow the Spirit to control our reactions. Your attitude is your choice. I often say to our staff, PNOB, problems point out needs, which are really opportunity. Every need is really an opportunity. When handled correctly, can become a blessing. So every single problem that we face in our ministry or we face in our life really is showing a need. Something in my life, something in our ministry life, something in our church life. Every problem, really, God is saying, you got a need here. And if you handle it correctly, it can be an opportunity that I can use to become a blessing to a number of people. So when we really see life through God's lenses, every problem really can become a blessing if we handle it correctly. Our attitude is our choice. I've had to learn that. I know myself, I can be driven, success-oriented, goal-minded, live by the list. But I've done a lot of funerals. I did one last week. I've done a lot of funerals these last 30-some years. You know what I've learned? It's not what you achieve, but what you become. And people don't really list all the things you've accomplished. They come to your funeral because you love them, you helped them, you had a relationship with them. It's relationship. Relationships trump achievements. It's people that are important to God. We tend to focus on accomplishment. The Holy Spirit wants to focus on our character. I hope that you will let Him. Let me ask you, are you a man or a woman that you can honestly say, I'm in the process of development. God is working on my character. He's growing me up. He's putting me through the ringer. He's putting me through some difficulties. He's putting me through some trial. And He's putting me through some challenges because I know He's working. Are you a man or a woman in the process of development? Allow the Holy Spirit to continue His work and surrender to Him. Surrender yourself, surrender your situation regularly to God and say, God, here I am. I don't understand it. I don't really know why. I remember when our little baby died. It was a surreal experience for us. I was working on my DMIN degree and I was out of state. And I got notified in class that our son had died. He was perfectly healthy. Fourth month of life, he died of SIDS. I got on the plane. I don't remember going through the airport. Somebody ran me to the airport and they put me on the plane, bought me a ticket. I just remember I wept the whole way home. Somebody met me at the airport, and brought me there. And there was a crowd of people at our house. Grabbed my wife. We went into the little room. We just wept. Wail. I remember seeing that little casket. Saying, God, this is the reward. This is what we get for serving You. I struggled. I struggle with God. Fortunately, God was gracious to me. We were able to get past that. We were able to move on. And of course, God used that in our church's life. He used it in our life. And I hardly ever do a funeral without talking about, I know what you're going through. And this is just a shell. This is just an earth suit. It's like an astronaut goes in outer space and he puts a space suit on because that environment's not friendly to the human body. God sends a soul in this world and He clothes it with an earth suit. Some people only wear it for a few months, some for a few years, some for 70, 80, 90 years. But when the astronaut comes back, the space suit is put away, and someday we're going to put this earth suit away. But the earth suit is not us. It's our soul that's going to live somewhere forever. And we worry about the body, and we worry about the physical, and we worry about our circumstances. We should be concerned about our soul. It is not what you achieve. It is what you become. Third and finally, it is not how high you climb, but how low you bow. It is not how high you climb, but how low you bow. Notice with me, or trace with me, Joseph's career track. Bedouin shepherd, pit dweller, household slave, dungeon prisoner, prime minister of the greatest country on earth at that time. Now that's an unusual career path, and only God could map that out. Only God could do that. And one of the key moments in Joseph's life is found in Genesis 41. Would you look there with me? Genesis 41, verse 16. Genesis 41, 16. In nuclear fusion, we call it critical mass. In rocket science, it's called liftoff. In football, it's called the red zone because it's that moment in time that determines the success or the failure of the mission. And I believe that is right here, Genesis 41:16. When Joseph is hauled out of the prison, then they shave his head, then they wash his body, and they put new garments on him, and he stands before Pharaoh for the very first time in his life. And Pharaoh says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. Is that so? Because I've had some. verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, "It is not me." Joseph says, "It is not me, but God." But God can give Pharaoh the answer. So do you get what Joseph's saying? He's saying, Pharaoh, don't misunderstand. Don't make the mistake. I'm not somebody special. It is not me, but God. That's that critical moment. That's that liftoff. That's that just important moment in his life where he acknowledges God is what Pharaoh needs, not really Joseph. He's saying what we should all know. It is not ability. It is not opportunity. It is humility before God. Do you hear me? Because we all have a tendency to say, well, if I had his or her abilities. Or I remember thinking, well, if I had had their opportunities. But it isn't ability and it isn't opportunities. It is your humility before God that determines whether or not God uses you. Joseph understood that. Although it's hardly noticed, I believe it's the crowning moment of Joseph's life, and I believe it's the pinnacle of this story. Joseph could have answered Pharaoh arrogantly. He could have said, you looking for a dream interpreter? I'm your man. He could have said, you looking for an executive planner to garner all the grain, to house the grain, to feed the people? I'm your man. He could have said, you need a senior purchasing agent to buy up the land, to make Pharaoh wealthy for generations to come? I'm your man. He doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm the best thing that ever happened to Egypt, even though he was in one sense of the word. He says, it is not me. That's humility. But God. Joseph was not a glory grabber. He was a glory giver. We often say there's no limit in what God can do through a person that recognizes and acknowledges that God deserves all the glory and all the credit. That's Joseph. He had learned God sets up people and he takes them down. Let me ask you a few questions. Who is Lord in your life? I mean, honestly, I'm not talking about Savior, but I'm talking about Lord, Master, Boss. You get your directions. Do you worship and serve him in the bad times as well as in the good times? That's what Joseph's story is preaching to us. Do you worship him in the bad times as well as in the good times? Do you receive the difficulties and disappointments of life as coming from God's hand for your betterment? Sometimes that's really hard to get a hold of. How can this be good for me? Promise of Scripture. It is. When it's all said and done in this life, do you know Jesus so intimately that he can sustain you in the unbearable times? The unbearable times of life. Have you made a conscious decision to forget the evil that's done to you, or do you rehearse it in your life? Where's your focus? Is it man-centered achievement or God-centered character and glory? Maybe is even a better way to say it. When it's all said and done, are you going to trust God? After my first semester here at Bob Jones University as an undergraduate student, I went home and I found out my grandfather died. My grandfather was a wicked man. He was a womanizer. He was an alcoholic. He was a cheat. He and my dad got along terribly. My dad took over the farm from him. He cheated my dad. I remember waking up in the house and hearing them cuss and swear and scream at each other in the barn just across the driveway. My grandfather died. He had never really gone to church that anybody knew of, maybe when he got married. So interestingly enough, my dad said, well, you're this Christian. You're down at some kind of a Bible school. Why don't you do the funeral? I'd never preached a sermon in my life, let alone a funeral. So I went to somebody and said, tell me what to do. I think this is an opportunity. So he gave me a sermon. I'm still using that sermon, by the way. But he gave me a sermon and said, do this. And, you know, he told me what to kind of put it together. And it was a pretty big funeral because my grandfather was an implement dealer and all of that. And my family was in the front there. And basically, the sermon was simply the gospel. It was just John 3:16, the Romans road. I knew that. And I'd only been in Bible school for one semester and fairly new convert now. And I just got up there and just preached the gospel. And I remember coming right afterwards, you know, I didn't know what to do after that. You know, they take the body to the cemetery and all that. But my dad came up and my dad was angry and he said, you preached us all into hell. And that really wasn't my intention. It really wasn't. I just wanted to give the gospel. I was really feeling bummed out about that. People were avoiding me. And there was a lady that came up and she just fell on me, just kind of clung to me. She was an old lady. And her name was Della Burdick, and she was crying. And I thought to myself, well, it's my first sermon. I knew it was bad, but I didn't think it was, you know, that bad. She was crying, and she got her composure. She said, I am your grandfather's aunt. She said, I have been praying for your family for over 50 years. She said, God has answered my prayer. I remember that as clear as day because I was thinking, well, he could have done a better job. There's probably other guys out there he could have saved in the family. She said, God has answered my prayer. I came back to school. Every month or every 2 months, she'd send me $5 or $10 all the way through undergraduate and all the way through grad school. She died. And I realize I'm at least partly a product of Della Burdick's prayer. God is gracious. He hears our prayers. He forgives our sins. He washes away our bitterness. He provides grace when we don't understand what He's doing. We serve a great God. We serve a wonderful God. Let's just follow Him with all of our heart. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be able to glorify You in the difficult times as well as the good times. May You get great glory from these students and faculty and staff and guests as we spend our days making a difference for the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.